Tonight we are dealing with the matter of marriage and not unequally yoked from 2 Corinthians 6:14. But as we shall see, this principle extends far beyond just the matter of marriage. But with regard to marriage being not unequally yoked, the principle of Scripture and the examples of Scripture are that to be unequally yoked is to be distracted from true worship, even to be led into paganism and idolatry. God demands total commitment from His people. We are to be His alone, even as the hymn 713, "I am thine, O Lord." Example of Solomon is that rather than being drawn nearer to the Lord, nearer to a relationship with Almighty God, mixed marriages, unequally yoked marriages of believers and unbelievers tends to lead one further away from God. This leads to idolatry, it leads to false religion, rather than following the faith of our fathers. The hymn is 487.
God's glory. After this final hymn, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read the third paragraph of chapter 25 on marriage from the 1689 Confession of Faith. But as we look to this final hymn, marriage is one of those matters where many people take it upon themselves to do what they wish to do. Contrary to all counsel of parents or friends or their church, many people have the notion that they know best and that they can make their own decisions. But many times that kind of a willful decision leads to unhappiness, leads to disappointment, leads to much suffering and difficulty that could have been avoided had they heeded not only counsel of family and friends, but also the counsel of the Word of God. In order to follow such advice, one truly needs the light of the world. The hymn is 679. Please stand as we sing.
Sunshine and new day, its glory shone in.
Brother Dan, would you please read paragraph 3 as we...
It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, provided that they are able to give their rational consent. But it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. In consequence, those who profess the Christian faith should not contract marriages with infidels or adulterers. It is also quite unfitting for godly persons to become partners in marriage with persons who lead wicked lives or who maintain damnable heresies.
Thank you. Please be seated. This paragraph from the Confession of Faith is drawn in part from 2 Corinthians 6:14, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" In reality, this particular verse is not directly related to the matter of marriage. You might say, well, then what are you talking about this verse tonight in the subject of marriage? The bottom line, however, is that it has, although in its immediate context here, has virtually nothing to do with marriage, yet at the same time it has everything to do with marriage. Because marriage is one of the aspects of life where failure to follow this clear principle of Scripture can get one into the most greatest degree of difficulty and unhappiness and sorrow and suffering and tribulation. For the marriage relationship is the fundamental relationship of society, and failure to seek and follow the Lord's counsel in this matter can be the most serious mistake made by a believer. Therefore, in regard to the matter of marriage, as we continue this series on this chapter from the Confession of Faith on the subject of marriage, it is necessary that we apply this particular principle to the matter of marriage, for it is a key principle to one's happiness in life. In the context of this particular passage, the Apostle Paul makes note of this principle. It is a direct follow-up to his previous statement in verse 13, where he speaks of the recompense. He regarded the greatest recompense, the greatest compensation, the greatest paycheck that he could possibly receive from his hearers, from the followers of Christ to whom he preached and to whom he wrote. The greatest measure of respect and payment to him would be that they apply this principle of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. In reality, the greatest reward that a parent could have is not that they equip their child to earn millions, or not that they equip them to maintain the family estate for succeeding generations. The greatest measure of success of a parent is whether they've led the child and trained up the child in the ways of the Lord. And thus, too, the Apostle Paul regarded that as his greatest impact, his most effective measure of reward, his most satisfying result from his sufferings of the ministry, as to whether or not his hearers and his readers put into practice the great principle of faith and obedience to the true God, that they followed him exclusively, that they served him with all of their heart and all of their mind and all of their soul. This was of far greater importance to Paul than the paychecks than the support that he received, though he was indeed thankful for such, though indeed he repeatedly gave thanks to the Lord and praised those various churches, the Philippians and others, who did sacrificially give to support his ministry. The greatest measure of reward, the greatest measure of contentment and satisfaction came from whether or not Christians put his preaching into practice. This is a direct relationship to the matter of marriage, however, as we see that it's not just a marriage principle that we're talking about here. It is indeed a measure of nature itself. For Leviticus 19:19, on the matter of mixing things which ought not to be mixed, under the law, under the ceremonial law, the instruction of God was that they ought not to have their cattle gender with other kinds. In other words, they would not intermix the breeds. Likewise, they were not to sow their fields with mixed seeds. You would have a very mixed up crop if you sow various kinds of seeds haphazardly. If you sow your oats and your wheat together, or you sow your corn and your soybeans together, and you sow your all of your various kinds of flowers together, it doesn't work. And the principle is, even from the very earliest parts of Genesis, was that each species must be after its kind. The marriage relationship is far more extensive in that God says that it is right for all to marry, but for the Christian, one ought to marry only in the Lord. We see this principle also as in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the Apostle Paul speaks specifically to the matter of remarriage by widows. And he tells them that if their husband be dead, they are at liberty to marry whom they will. But there's a clause. There's a caveat to that. They're not totally free to marry whomever they will. For the follow-up phrase is, only in the Lord. So, although he has previously cautioned and counseled those who have the gift to remain single, and having applied the principle that it is better to marry than to burn, the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells them that if their husband is dead, they are at liberty to remarry whomever they will, only in the Lord. So the principle clearly is that a believer must marry another believer. But this is such an important concept that the measure can't just be if they're a Christian. For as we know, there are many kinds of Christians.
Yes.
And it is very difficult for Christians who are committed to certain customs and certain ways of doing things to fully have fellowship with other Christians who see things a little bit differently.
That's right.
And thus, where the counsel is marry only in the Lord, the practical ramifications of that are that those who desire to marry or to remarry in the Lord must seek out those spouses, or that spouse, I should say, in case someone might think that I'm hinting at polygamy. one must seek that spouse who has a very similar view of Scripture, a very similar view of theology. Mm-hmm. Not that we can have a theological test where there must be absolute unanimity in all answers, although that is certainly desirable. But nevertheless, there ought to be clear discussion. There ought to be extensive dialogue as to what the fundamental views are, the basic core values and the necessary areas of cooperation before there is such a commitment to the matter of marriage. For we shall not mix. Of course, the principle of Scripture is not being unequally yoked. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 also the principle that evil communication corrupts good manners. And that is a broad summarization of relationships between individuals. It is certainly applicable to the matter of marriage. Solomon experienced that disastrous impact of his hundreds of wives and concubines. As in his old age, he was drawn away from the worship of the true God. He was led to tolerate, and even to some extent to participate, in idol worship, as it was tolerated within his kingdom, and thus distracted him from the true blessing that God otherwise would have showered upon him and his kingdom. So Solomon is one of the clearest examples of this violation of this principle. But intermarriage with unbelievers is specifically forbidden in Scripture. We read that, of course, in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Judges, and we see the disastrous impacts of it throughout the Kings and the Chronicles. The Old Testament is abundant with examples where this principle has been violated in Scripture. We are to be not unequally yoked. And this has to do with a warning against the results of being unequally yoked. Along with the biographies, the life experiences that are laid out in Scripture as to the dangers of violating this principle, there are many other examples and other principles where this is summarized as well. Psalm 106, verse 35 states that being mixed with the heathen results in the learning of their ways. Intermixing with the heathen, following the ways of the world, can lead the Christian to learn the ways of the world. Even if they have been sheltered in their family, in their church, they've learned the truth. If they thumb their nose at the Word of God and go their own way, they quickly learn the ways of the heathen. And thus, they find themselves in sin and in suffering. Exodus 34, verse 16, speaks of the same effect, where the daughters of the heathen go a-whoring after their gods, and they lead thy sons to go a-whoring after their gods as well. Again, the experience of Solomon personified. But you say, well, that's the Old Testament. It really doesn't matter today. It doesn't really apply today. But James 4:4 makes it very clear that this is an abiding principle of Scripture which cannot be ignored in the New Testament as well
as in the old. For James 4:4 reminds us that fellowship with unbelievers, fellowship with the wicked, with the heathen, is enmity with God, hatred of God. And thus, even as this passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 6:14, summarizes, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? It is very clear from Scripture that they have none. There is no true fellowship. There is no true communion between the believer and the unbeliever. And therefore, there cannot be true worship of God if one disobeys the word of God in this regard. There is the principle of Scripture, then, even as one philosopher has said, that if a Christian seeks to marry an unbeliever, they either find themselves led into perdition, or they find themselves bearing a cross for the remainder of their lives. Very serious suffering results. Very serious consequences follow the failure to obey the word of God in this matter of marriage. Therefore, speaking of being unequally yoked, again, is drawing upon the Lord's tendency to teach in parables. Being unequally yoked was a picture, it was an image that very quickly made sense to the hearers of Paul, even in the same way that the Lord's parables made sense to his hearers, those who were given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. For being unequally yoked had the image of two different kinds of animals being yoked together to try to do a job. For example, hooking up an ox and a horse to try to pull a plow. First of all, they're different size. Secondly, they are of different temperament. They are a totally different character in terms of speed, in terms of strength, in terms of all of the various characteristics that one would have in a work animal. Therefore, this would be a complete disaster in the field if one tried to unequally yoke animals to accomplish the plowing. Literally translated, this phrase being unequally yoked or not being unequally yoked literally means don't leave your rank. It's a military term. It's a military concept. For those who were trained to do certain functions in the military could not leave their rank and fulfill other functions very effectively. The cavalry were trained and equipped and skilled at being horsemen. The charioteers were skilled in riding the chariots and using the weapons of the chariots. Whereas the foot soldier was a far different kind of soldier. Leaving one's rank meant that they were out of their arena. They were unprepared and unskilled in doing what they were supposed to be doing. And with regard to marriage, if one leaves their rank and marries outside of their background, outside of their beliefs, one finds themselves unable to cope, unable to carry on. This has to do culturally as well.
Yes.
Many people would say, well, you can't be speaking of a requirement in God's word that similar races must absolutely and exclusively marry one another. Indeed, there are examples in Scripture where there have been interracial marriages.
But the fact that they occurred doesn't make it advisable. For there are cultural differences that could be very difficult to overcome. If one marries one of another race, it may very well be the Lord's calling. But one must be cautious in that it may again result in difficulties, in family differences that are so extreme, social and cultural differences that are so different that one would have difficulty in becoming the unity of a marriage that God expects. Thus, being unequally yoked is a very significant principle that ought to be applied to marriage. But as we've said, being unequally yoked in the context of 2 Corinthians 6:14 and in the principles of Scripture as a whole extends far beyond marriage.
Yes.
Being unequally yoked has to do with many practical relationships in life, many practical aspects of career, of choosing friends, of every aspect of life. It has to do not only with marriage, but choosing business partners. For if we find ourselves as Christians yoked in business partnerships with unbelievers, the priorities, the ethics, the business practices can be very problematic. For the unbeliever would have no ethical qualms whatsoever about cheating the customer, about taking shortcuts in adhering to the rules and the proper ways of doing things, jeopardizing employees' safety, taking advantage of workers, whereas the Christian, on the other hand, would want to first and foremost obey the principles of the Word of God in the matter of the operation of the business. They would want to follow ethical practices in how the business operates, because God promises His blessing upon faithful obedience, thus promising His reward for faithfulness in one's business activities as well as in all aspects of life. And thus, the profits of the business would not be frittered away for the Christian, as the unbeliever may do, but they would be put to the Lord's work. And thus, in the matter of business, partnership certainly ought to be in the Lord as well. And one would say, well, does that mean that you can't work for an unbeliever? Or does that mean you can't work for a secular organization? No, I don't believe that it means that at all. But this is mainly within the aspect of where the Christian is the one who is the owner, who is the proprietor of the business. And if there is a partnership formed, it must be a partnership in the Lord. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that a Christian can blatantly engage in a business or in a profession that is clearly contrary to the Word of God. A Christian ought not to be a bartender. And although there are perhaps certain gray areas in terms of what Christians should do or should not do within the realm of professions, there are certain ones that clearly are completely contrary to the Word of God. And thus, the Christian ought to seek very carefully the counsel of godly friends, family, and within the church to seek one's life's pursuit in terms of occupation. This has to do with one's associations as well. For we've already said that evil communication corrupts good manners. And one ought to be very careful with regard to the associations, the organizations with which one becomes deeply involved. For this too can lead to a violation of this principle of being unequally yoked. This principle, though it has far-reaching consequences, can most directly be applied within the matter of marriage, because that is the most significant commitment in one's life with regard to other people. People leave jobs all the time. Unfortunately, these days, they leave marriages all the time, too. But the marriage relationship, by the principle of the Word of God, is intended to be a lifelong relationship. Unlike friendships, unlike employment, unlike many other associations or affiliations that one finds themselves in throughout the course of a lifetime, the marriage relationship is intended to be that measure of stability and to maximize one's happiness and contentment and peace and the blessing of God. It ought to be only in the Lord. And that basically concludes our consideration of the matter of marriage and the instruction not to be unequally yoked. We may return one more time to the matter of marriage in principle, but this, I believe, this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is one of the most practical pieces of advice that needs to be heard, that needs to be practiced by Christians, by young Christians today, to avoid the consequences that many find themselves in. As we said last week, one cannot enter into a marriage commitment with an unbeliever thinking that they're going to change that individual. It sometimes happens, but that should not be the expectation that it will always happen, and it can lead to much heartbreak and much suffering, much unhappiness, if one seeks to follow that course with the expectation that if they willingly disobey this principle, that somehow God will bless it. Do we have any thoughts concerning this matter of being unequally yoked before we turn to prayer requests?
Do you think that would apply to things like stock in a company? It is not a worldly company, which most of them are.
Yeah, I think it can. If you know that a particular company is willingly engaged in blatant sin, then yes, I think that there is an implication, an application for Christians that they ought to divest themselves of holdings in that company, that they ought to make an effort to perhaps influence the directors of that company if they have a significant enough share of stock in it. For the most part, though, most Christians don't have the volume of stock that would really get anybody's attention in terms of fully impacting the corporate philosophy. But that can be an effective means of changing a corporate mentality. Certainly, if the company is engaged in those kinds of things which are completely contrary to God's word, and you cannot have an impact on it, then yeah, there ought to be an effort to perhaps invest in enterprises that are serving the Lord, or at least are ethically neutral in terms of they're not engaged in supporting the kinds of anti-Christian notions that clearly are contrary to the Word of God.
Today, most companies are diversified.
Yeah, it's very difficult to really truly find out in many regards as to what the corporate philosophy of a company may be. Many of them are globally invested. Many of them are of such a sprawling nature that it's very difficult to figure out exactly what their activities are. But some of them are so blatant in their political correctness, in their anti-Christian efforts, with regard to all of the prevailing popular cultural activities of anti-God and support of not only atheism but complete sensuality and all of the things that
are accepted in the culture presently that one could clearly identify what kind of activities they're in.
There is a component of we acting as salt and light in the world. I mean, if you work for the government, you can see through licensing, you know, where they're involved in, you know, different things. I don't, it's a really a tough question.
Yes. Yeah, and it's very easy to drift into a sense of legalism, too, in that, you know, you have a sense that maybe I ought not to invest in this particular company. But if we then make that the norm, or we try to make that a legislated or a dictated principle for all other Christians, it has very much to do with a sense of legalism, in that we're trying to impose our conscience upon a weaker brother. And there are some areas that they may not have yet been convicted in that area, and therefore we may be creating greater divisiveness within the body of Christ by, you know, pushing that point too far. Certainly we can counsel others who are seeking our advice on such matters. It is certainly legitimate within the church to take stands on ethical issues and what Christians ought to do and ought not to do in everyday practice. But again, it can lead to a sense of legalism, in that we think that we're becoming saved or we're becoming more Christian by doing certain things or not doing certain things.
There are certain stocks or mutual funds that you can invest in that only invest in Christian.
Yes. Yeah.
Ideals and such.
Yes, there are. But even there, you have to be very careful, because with the modern sense of Christian definition, ecumenical Christian, it's very easy to be misled in that regard, too. Because it may be a political arm of a, you know, shall we say, a denomination or a religious affiliation that might not be truly Christian. Particularly many would, you know, say of the economic arm of the Mormon Church. They certainly present themselves as a denomination, and therefore they make the claim in their advertisements to be Christian-based businesses. And yet, when you evaluate their theology that, you know, people save themselves and become gods and can practice polygamy and can have planets of their own when they die with their many wives, and that Jesus is nothing but a created being and the brother of Lucifer, you've got serious theological difficulties that don't measure up to the Word of God. And we didn't really plan to deal with Mormonism tonight, but you know, there are many different aspects of so-called Christian businesses. People who make a habit of advertising themselves as Christian businesses, sometimes they're the least likely ones that you would ever want to deal with.
That's right.
So one has to be cautious even in that regard. But yes, there are at least nominally mutual funds and investment groups that seek to engage in Christian or moral basis of investing.
Could I just go a little further of that about Mormonism? I know a Christian preacher that said he would go anywhere to preach the gospel, even to the Roman Catholic, if they would invite him to come and preach. And now you mentioned about Mormonism, if Mormon church would ask you to come and preach, what would be your feeling towards going to apostate or...
As a general principle, I think that a true minister of the gospel of Christ would have very great difficulty in doing that. If it were done, it would have to be with the understanding that there would not be any commitment not to mention truth or mention areas of potential disagreement. But that too is very difficult to put into practice, because if they knew that you were actually going to touch on the areas of doctrine that completely disagree with them, they probably wouldn't invite you in the first place. But on the other hand, there are those who think that they can be an impact for reform, that can be a witness. And as a general principle, I think it's very dangerous. It creates the sense of acceptance. It has caused great difficulty for men such as Billy Graham and others in this ecumenical movement. The Protestants and Catholics together, and the Christian Jewish alliances, and all of these things, which they claim to be seeking peace and cooperation and common goals. Much of it is the social gospel, and certainly not the gospel of Christ, because those kinds of organizations cannot have union with regard to the true gospel. They may find areas of moral relationship, but even in these matters of the political alliances, the matter of the pro-life movement, it's very difficult in that many of the Roman Catholic groups are solidly and staunchly pro-life. And yet, it is very difficult for those who preach the gospel of Christ to go too far in commitments and alliances with such groups, because their definition of the gospel is far different than the biblical definition of what the gospel of Christ is.
Yes.
So yes, there might be some desired shared goals in terms of ending the slaughter of the unborn. And in some respects, we hope and would hope that those would have greater impact and greater effectiveness in electing people or getting people to practice abstinence from murder. But on the other hand, when conservative Christian groups look to their salvation for Jesuits who are elected or placed in, appointed to high court positions, and looking to them alone as their deliverance, we have a problem.
Yes. Rick, if I may go back to the marriage net. Now, Danny read paragraph 3 in our Confession of Faith, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a sentence that I think is profitable. Let me read it to you.
Yes.
It says, where it said, yes, it's a duty of Christians to marry on the Lord, in the Lord. That's in ours. But then watch this. It says, period, in, hold on, and therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion, should not marry with infidels, Roman Catholics, or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked. I think there's some real wisdom in that statement.
Yes. And of course, the Westminster Confession, many times people say, well, the Westminster Confession came earlier than the 1689 Baptist Confession. In some respects, it did, except that the 1689 Baptist Confession is actually the second issue. It's the second version of the Baptist Confession that really came out in 1644. And the seven Baptist churches in England which established that first London Confession had very significant impact upon the Westminster Confession when it came out in 1646 or 1648 or 9.
That's right.
There were minor changes. Certainly the Westminster Confession did add other so-called Presbyterian emphases in terms of the church government, in terms of the operation, infant baptism.
Yes.
All of these things are clear emphases in the Westminster Confession. But there are some minor points, and that point too, emphasizing the Reformed aspect, emphasizing the tendency or the advice not to intermarry with Roman Catholicism, that is certainly a valid point. Not just from within the Reformed context of claiming to be Protestant. We kind of raise eyebrows among people when we say that we're not Protestants. And yet, there is some counsel there that is worthy of advice, because many people today don't see a problem with intermarrying with a Roman Catholic. They don't see intermarrying among so-called Christian denominations, because they say, well, after all, they're all Christians. And it's true that there may be, and there certainly are, genuine Christians in many of these kinds of denominations. But when you look at the system, when you look at their theological core, their teaching systems and theology and doctrine that is completely contrary to the Word of God, And therefore, if that person is very strongly entrenched in that doctrine, and they have a tendency to follow the teachings of their church, which many times they are, if they've been raised in that and catechized in that, they're not too open to a reading of the Word of God with an open mind. And therefore, it could be very difficult for a true Christian to have true fellowship or to avoid the problems of being required to raise their children within that particular religion as they're trained to do. It creates much difficulty.
Yes.
So, yeah, that additional paragraph is a predictable one given the Presbyterian emphasis, but nevertheless, it is sound advice. It's I think included in ours as well, but not expounded to the degree or to the clarification that additional phrase gives.
Well, contrary wise, I would feel it from my experience that if you marry a Reformed faith person with an Armenian background, you're asking for some problems because both of them may be educated and trained enough, and they're going to say, now, wait a minute, you know, the idea of the Reformed faith, I don't take necessarily as Presbyterianism.
Okay.
I'm taking it in a broader sense.
Yeah.
Where Baptists have a history of Reformed teaching.
Absolutely.
So how can two walk together unless they be agreed?
Yeah.
And if you mix Paedo-Baptist and immersionist together, sometimes there's fire. Mm-hmm. And I think the closer you can get to marrying a person that is similar to your faith, the happier it'll be.
Absolutely.
Now, can a Baptist marry a Presbyterian then?
I think there are problems because if they're genuinely trained, the Presbyterian would say infant baptism.
Yeah.
And the church policy would be different too.
You know, there are many Presbyterians who would share many of our views with regard to Scripture, or at least claim to share many of the same views of Scripture, many of the same views of, you know, the Calvinistic doctrines, the means of salvation. But when it comes right down to a practical application of that life and that lifestyle, the view of the church is different. The view of the role of baptism specifically is significantly different. And it can lead to very great difficulty if the wife or the husband feels that the infant should be baptized immediately, you know, whereas the Scripture says, believe and be baptized.
Yes.
And that can be a very significant flaw. Okay. Anyone else? What about prayer requests?
I'd like you to pray for John Winters. That's Peg's son. He's dealing with really bad depression, and he won't take medicines for it. And it's coming down to the fact that it might break up their marriage because he won't. He doesn't like the way it makes him feel.
John Winters?
Winters, yeah. Okay.
Yes. Who else? Remember Ishmael and Jerome and Lou? Lou is in Philadelphia now, soon to be released, I believe, to Delaware County. Jerome is still doing well. I spoke with him about a week ago, and he's still keeping very busy. We hope to see him next month when we go down to the homeschooling convention to pick up our curriculum for next year. We hope to see Jerome later in the afternoon. So. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray.